Good morning. I apologize in advance. My allergies have been acting up, so please forgive me. Unfortunately, today I fear that churches have adopted an incorrect view of Jesus Christ. They have a bubblegum Jesus, one who's full of nothing but hugs and handshakes, and they forget that Jesus is one and the same with a very angry, wrathful God. This angry and wrathful God is at the same time forgiving. So let us turn now, if you'd like to, in your copy of God's Word or to the Pew Bibles to page 801. We're going to be reading from the book of Malachi at chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. The book of Malachi at chapter 2 and verses 10 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Thus far, the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearing. We all have a relationship with God. I repeat, we all have a relationship with God. Whether we like it or not, this relationship for some is a wonderful thing, and for others, it's the most terrible thing that they will ever endure. This relationship with God is one known as a covenant. A covenant is often confused with a contract. But let's make a fine distinction here. A contract is an agreement made between equal parties, both having the ability to make demands, both having the ability to name terms of this contract. But a covenant is made between a superior party and an inferior party. In older English terms, these are the suzerain and the vassal, or the sovereign and the subject. In older terminology, the church fathers said that you have the ability to utter one phrase and one phrase only if you are to be a part of this covenant, and that is fiat et placet, so be it, agreed. The inferior party only has this option. They only have the option to either accept the terms or reject the terms. And as I said, if you agree, it will go well for you. But we live in a fallen world. Unfortunately, in this fallen world, we are required to make one further admission still, and that is of our guilt. Our guilt because we have not kept the terms of this covenant with our sovereign covenant maker. Even our best of works, as we read in Isaiah 64, are like filthy rags because we have become sinful to the core. We are sinful to the core, and we have not kept our end of our covenant with our sovereign covenant maker. This is the subject of our passage today. It is a somber subject, but it is one that we need to hear. The people of Malachi's day were no different than we are today. And the book of Malachi as a whole is functionally an indictment. It is the formal declaration of a sovereign God, our sovereign God. And he is declaring it through his prophet. He is declaring that we have not kept our end of his covenant. We see both the statement of the harm done and the damages, the harm being the incorporation of foreign beliefs into the house of God, and the damages being the destruction of our relationship with the Father, which also results in the destruction of our relationships with each other. As we consider this, I'd like us to see three things today. I would like us to see our relationship with the Father, our relationship with each other, and how Christ Jesus has repaired and perfected this relationship once again. Our passage opens with a rhetorical question to initiate this indictment. Malachi asks, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Remember, Malachi is speaking to a redeemed people. These are people who God rescued from the oppression of the Egyptians. These are people who God took across the river into the land. These are people who, because of their stiff-necked behavior, were thrown into exile, and yet God still called them back to himself. And yet, even in the face of all of this, they are still acting foolishly. To confront them, Malachi raises the bar even further than this. He appeals to the very reason that they exist. And he appeals to the fact that they are created by one God, a common creator. And they have one purpose as a result. This is the worship of this Father and to be in covenant union with him again. We read further that Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, this is not some sort of ethnocentric creed, some sort of nationalist creed. This does not imply that there is something ethnically wrong with foreign women. The prohibition against intermarriage is the prohibition of the foreign beliefs that one will incorporate into the house of Israel when he brings these foreign women in. Just look at faithful women like Rahab, who was from Jericho, or Ruth, who is a Moabite. The problem is not with those women. The problem is the things that come with them, the baggage that they bring to the marriage, all of the idols that they bring into the house of God. This is why we read in Ephesians 4, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There is no place for foreign deities. There is no place for foreign idols. Malachi continues, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Even when, as was commonly the practice in Israel at the time, being cut off implied execution, this was not the worst thing that could happen. The worst part was being removed from God's covenant community. The one who brings an offering to the Lord, even if he brings this offering earnestly, but he does so in this profane condition, he will be denied the very presence of God. Now, before we start looking at this as a simple history lesson, remember a moment ago I said that Israel back then is no different from how we are today. The evils of this world have crept into our worship, and many times when we don't even recognize it. It starts off small. We say things like, "I'm tired. Maybe I'll just go to services online. Maybe I'll just observe from the comfort of my own home." Sure, getting up early and going out is not a problem. It's to go and get that double whipped cream frappe cost too much at Starbucks. But that's not the problem. That's forgiven. Because after all, we went to services online. Or perhaps your thought process and my thought process, our thought process, is more akin to that of Ananias, who set aside something for an offering, but then lied to keep from offering it. He lied to offer only a portion of it. We say things like, "You know, I gave of my time at the soup kitchen on Tuesday. That's That's enough worship for this week. That's enough charity for this week. But let us not forget, Ananias was struck down for his behavior. Mistakes like these are not isolated events either, brothers and sisters. They are insidious, pernicious. They leave a taste in the mouth that numbs the tongue to their flavor. To share a personal example of this, for some time I worked as a machinist, and in this trade we used two industry terms that I think illustrate this point very well. Machinists are on a never-ending journey. They're always constantly looking to make finer and finer, smaller and smaller measurements. I've often joked that the universe for a machinist is 1/1000th of an inch, and just to put that in perspective, a standard piece of computer paper is about 3/1000th of an inch thick. We're not talking about great distances here. The reason machinists want to make more and more accurate measurements is because of the first of our two terms that I'd like to mention, and that is a concept known as accumulated error. One part may be close enough to pass inspection, but when you get many of these parts together working in concert, that variance adds up. Pretty soon, after you get enough of these parts with enough variance in them working together, you end up with an overall piece that fails inspection. This amount of variance, the amount of change from part to part, the difference that's allowed from part to part, is recognized or known by the second term I'd like to mention, and that is tolerance. In other words, how much variation are we willing to tolerate and still be able to claim that what was demanded has been produced. Remember, God is sovereign. His covenant with mankind has no variance in it. There is no degree of tolerance God will accept in his covenant. We are not allowed to make our own demands in his covenant with us. When he called us to gather for worship, do you think that he will be appreciative of worship in absentia? Now, if you're providentially hindered from worship, I'm not discussing that. I'm not referring to that. Things happen. That's understandable. What I'm referring to is one who would deliberately choose to remain at large while worshiping. If you think that your tithing or any aspect of your worship, any aspect of your devotion to God is better spent elsewhere, rest assured, God's covenant will be exercised elsewhere as well. This brings us to our next point, and that is our relationship with each other. Israel has been unfaithful since the very beginning. They've made practically every mistake in the book. In addition to other issues that Malachi raises, he hones in on one specific issue in this case, the divorcing of women, of the Israelites divorcing of their wives and taking on new foreign wives in their places. He does this as a way of highlighting what happens when this first relationship with God is broken and what occurs as a result. Think of our relationship, as John has commonly said in the past, think of this relationship as one of a cross. We have a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. The vertical dimension being the relationship that we share with God. And when this first relationship is fractured, everything else falls by the wayside. Malachi shows that the root of these broken marriages is indeed this first broken relationship. Let us read further in verse 13 where he says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." The Israelite men are basically saying, this is the type of relationship, this is the type of covenant that we want to have. They take the relationship that God gave to them, the marriage relationship, and have profaned it and demand that he accept that instead of what he had originally commanded. They're functionally saying, "God, you know, we appreciate what you've said to us. We've heard what you have demanded, but we want to do it this way. And we demand that you accept this instead of what you have initially commanded." Marriage is a creation ordinance. It was instituted long before God chose Abraham. This is to be the most holy of unions, where a man and woman are to become one flesh. They are to relate to each other so intimately that they are to reflect the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are to reflect the perfect union of the Trinity. This is why Malachi calls out the stubbornness of the Israelites when he says, "Why does God not accept this union as you perverted it? Because the Lord was witness to you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Notice the perfection of the marriage relationship as God has designed it. God made Eve to be the perfect companion for Adam, and he ordained the marriage relationship to guarantee that she stayed that way. The next part of our passage rings true with Presbyterians that baptize our infants. It speaks to the very underlayment of God's relationship to us, and it speaks to the design he had in mind when he designed the marriage relationship. Malachi says, "And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." Now, standing alone, this is a true enough statement in and of itself. But taken in context, we get to see what God intended when he made his promise to Abraham and his offspring. Remember, the prize of saving faith is the very presence of God himself. And as mentioned earlier, God will not share his glory with any imported idols or foreign beliefs. Our little ones are not to inherit a compromised promise. Indeed, how dare we deliver anything other than the one true promise, the one true covenant, delivered initially and finally by the truest and purest of all beings. To put a fine point on this foolishness that Israel is engaging in, hear what Malachi says in verse 15. "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the Hebrew here is difficult, but I believe the ESV got it right. It's because this most likely does indeed refer to something that is added onto the outside of an initial covering. In other words, what Malachi is saying is Israel is attempting to take what God has extended to his people, the shelter afforded by his abiding promise, and add onto the outside of that something that will do violence in its place. Now, to be certain, God will not be frustrated. But this does show the inherent foolishness of taking what God has delivered pure and perverting it into something profane. Now, to round out this second point, Malachi repeats something. Let's pay attention here. Malachi says something consecutively in two verses. He says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth," which he repeats in the very next verse and says, "So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Where he started out by saying that our relationship with God has been fractured, which resulted in the fracturing of the marriage relationship between man and woman, he now reverses and looks at them in reverse order, as though he were starting from the ground up, repairing what has been broken. He's calling Israel to repent. He's calling us to repent. He's calling us to repent of the sinful practice of divorce, which does violence to the marriage, which symbolizes the perfect relationship we should have in our vertical relationship with the Father. And he calls them to seek to again be faithful to the design of our sovereign covenant maker. This brings us to our final point, how Jesus has both repaired and perfected this relationship in coming in our stead. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. The entire story of Israel thus far is coming to a close. All of the people we read about, all of the events that have taken place, everything thus far speaks to a sovereign God who is faithful, a sovereign God who will never break his promise to his people. And rather than culminating with a testament to man's faithfulness in return, we see the delivery of an indictment. Man has broken his covenant with our sovereign covenant maker. That's it. The entire history of man thus far has resulted in nothing more than a failure to meet the mark. Now, I would be doing you a terrible disservice, a grave disservice, if I were to stop now at Malachi's exhortation to again do better than you've been doing thus far. We've seen how that's what that's resulted in so far. We've seen how that's played out up to this point. God is righteous and holy. In Psalm 7, we read that because of our sin, God feels indignation every day. He has every right, every ability, and most importantly, because he is just, he has every intention of punishing sin to the fullest extent that it deserves. We don't need to hear a restatement of the case against us. We don't need to hear again that we should do better than we've been doing thus far. We know these things. As the expression goes, we don't need good advice. We need good news. Jesus Christ, the righteous, has made atonement for us. The very English word that we use, atonement, speaks volumes of what has just taken place. The word atonement comes from the Old English at-one-ment. We have been returned from a fractured condition, from a destroyed and rendered asunder condition, to again being one with our sovereign covenant maker. He has atoned for our sin, and he has brought us back to our Father. Have we not one Father, Malachi asks? Yes, and he is one with Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of the world. Has not one God created us, Malachi asks again, and I can again emphatically declare to you, yes, and he came and took on flesh so he could offer perfectly what we owe, because the wages of sin is death. In Christ, we see perfectly the two great commandments, the two axes of our relationships. We see that you should love your Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Christ had no need to mend his relationship with the Father. He had no need to mend his relationship with his fellow man. Instead, he came to mend our relationship with each other. He came to mend our relationship with the Father by offering his sinless perfection in our stead. When John the Baptist cried out, "Repent," he wasn't merely telling us to again fear the wrath of God. He was calling us to also remember the fidelity of his promise. In the cross, we see the length that God will go to. We see the sacrifice that he will endure to remain faithful with the people that he cherishes. In Christ, the covenant of marriage will never be abandoned. In Christ, that portion of the Spirit of which Malachi speaks indwells us as one flesh, as marriage was intended to be, and we will never be snatched from Christ's grip. Oh, we will make mistakes. Brothers and sisters, we are going to sin again at some point. Cast the filth of that sin on the cross. Jesus can take it. He wants to take it. He wants nothing more than to deliver us pure and spotless to the Father in his righteousness, and the Father wants us to adore him for having done so. There is a reason God created marriage. That is to reflect how perfectly he loves the people he has chosen, the people he has called to himself, and how he will never, ever give up on them. Humanly speaking, brothers and sisters, the closest we will perhaps come in this finite life to seeing the very work of the Holy Spirit is when we see that sparkle in the eye of the smitten groom when he gazes upon the bride whom he loves so much. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the nails that Christ bore on the cross be as a fine gold ring on our fingers. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.